Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful to worship. We're thankful for the blessings you give us. Lord, keep us focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been doing what many people have been doing the last number of months. We have been going on streaming marathons. And so we've been watching a number of old Disney movies, specifically the ones from the 1990s and early 2000s. And I don't know about you, but I think Disney has gone downhill since then, I think just on a whole number of levels, because culture has gone downhill. We got rid of cable years ago when we sensed that things just weren't quite where we wanted them to be, and we felt like, why waste the money on stuff we just don't really feel like is the best. But anyways, not to go on and on about that, we watched a movie the other night about this kid that cloned himself accidentally, okay? A kid was probably, 13, 14, cloned himself accidentally, and all sorts of changes took place. The reason why I mention that movie is because it was pointed out to me that we were here, and this is about me, when there was only five or six cars this morning. I'm standing still, and I'm assuming that half of you think I have been cloned and that this is not the real Zach. So I assure you that give me a few weeks, and I'll make sure to be a little later for you. Give me a few weeks, and I'll give up on standing still, and I'll start pacing all over the front of here. Give me a few weeks, and I will start acting a little normal, or maybe not, because we can always try to be a little different. So, when we look at Scripture, aside from trying to clone ourselves, we see some principles that I think are so valuable, so important. And one of the principles that I think is really important that began to be stressed probably last couple hundred years is that of the church-Israel distinction. Not everyone has always kept a clear separation, and at times I think that can be too much. But I think there is a principle there, regardless of where we stand on that issue. Our circles, and I say that a lot, our circles have been heavily influenced by that mindset, the mindset of the church-Israel distinction. We have, as Grace Brethren, a Brethren/Anabaptist background, which I have mixed feelings about, but they tended to see the church as a little separate from the Old Testament, but not distinctly. They tended to emphasize the New Testament teachings a little more than some of the other churches in the time of the Reformation. We also have a heavily dispensational background. I know that's a huge $10, $5, $100 word, whatever you want to say, but that idea is that we are under different ages or economies of God's administration. Groups in the 1800s that started stressing the pre-trib rapture in a stronger pre-millennial viewpoint that Christ's kingdom would usher, or that Christ's coming would usher in the kingdom. Was also a background that emphasized the church-Israel distinction. Many of you may say, and I don't have time to go through all the description, but you may say, I have no idea what you're talking about. What I can tell you is all evangelicals that are not high church, not mainline denomination, non-Lutheran, non-Presbyterian, non-Methodist have been heavily influenced by those certain movements. And so you can talk to me later about it. But this church-Israel distinction, I think, though it sometimes gets overemphasized, can be valuable because though we give credence to the fact that Israel was kind of a foreshadowing of the church, I do believe we see key distinctions in the New Testament church versus the Old Testament Israel. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, 17 through 18, you have one of many type of civil laws that deal with Israel in the Old Testament and how they deal with their neighbors. Actually, in verse 15, Leviticus 19, 15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I'll touch on that in just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, it says this, talking about your poor brother, "But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart." It's saying the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. One of the things that's interesting about some of those passages is they deal a lot with your brother, how we deal with your brother. In the Old Testament law, you were free to have interest against the stranger. You needed to treat them kindly, but you were allowed to have interest against them, but not against your brother. There were different rules for Israel than you had for the strangers or the aliens, if you will, and not aliens as in, you know, silver hat aliens, but alien as in stranger. The reason why this is we have in the Old Testament law all sorts of law. Some divide it moral, ceremonial, and civil, which may be a bit forced, but there is some principles there where you have some spiritual elements of the law, but you also had dealings as Israel, as a nation. So you had laws that were a little different for those who were not just the spiritual people in Israel, but the civil people as a nation of Israel, versus how you would treat the stranger, those from other nations. Because Israel was a nation, but also a spiritual people. What began to happen in between the Old and New Testament leading up to the time of Christ was some began to make extremes on that, and they said, well, because we are a nation and a spiritual people, not only should we treat the brother and the stranger different, we actually should hate the stranger. And so many of the Jewish leaders started aggravating that separation to love and hate. We don't see that in the law. We do see a separation of Israel and the other nations, but we don't see that hatred that began to develop. So fast forward to the Gospels. The Gospels seem to have different foci in depending on who you are dealing with. And so Matthew is often emphasized as the gospel focused towards the Jews and the kingdom. Luke is often focused as a gospel dealing with Gentiles. And so even in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount passages, you see a little different emphasis. And so in the Gospel of Luke, I believe you start seeing Jesus foreshadow that church-Israel distinction in the fact that the church, as we read in the New Testament, would no longer be, or would not be, it would be a new thing, but it also, God's people would no longer be Israel, but it would be Jew and Gentile alike, one people, the middle wall of separation taken away. And if we understand that, then we begin to recognize that some of the dealings that Jesus would set forth would no longer be in that moral, civil dichotomy, but they would be dealings that would show or apply as such a people who would be Jew and Gentile together with no more national distinction. So no longer would there be any distinction between God's people as a national people and other nations. The church would be completely spiritual. Hence what I said last week, we are a pilgrim people who are sojourners in a foreign land. We do believe, based on Old Testament passages, if we take them literally and plainly, and when you compare that with Romans 11, Israel, to whom are the covenants and the promises, we do believe God still has a plan for Israel. And our circles tend to emphasize that there is a national element to that plan as well. But we're not going to deal with Israel today. And we're not going to deal with how modern Israel fits in all of that. All I am saying is that our circles tend to emphasize that there is a plan for Israel. And you guys are aware of that. We talk about that. You're familiar with that. Thus brings us, and I know that was a lengthy introduction, but I think it was important background. That brings us to Luke chapter 6. And we are going to continue in Luke chapter 6. But I want all of that background, minus the cloning, to be in your mindset as we begin to further unfold these passages. In Luke chapter 6, understanding the church-Israel distinction, now we can begin to see what Jesus' phrases, I believe, mean. And well-known phrases such as judge not or turning the other cheek, we begin to see what those mean and how those apply to us. So the first principle this morning that I want us to understand or observation is that in verse 27 and following, we ought to express love for our enemies rather than demanding fairness. This is an important principle in the church-Israel separation because they started amplifying that and they needed to hear that there was an important understanding of how the law related to them. We got to express love for our enemies. Jesus was softening that distinction because no longer, if you're outside of Israel, would you be the enemy. Because there was going to be a spiritual people. Now the enemy, essentially, would be anyone who's outside of Christ. And anyone outside of Christ, we talked about this last week, and you know this to be true, we ought to express love for, right? We ought to express love for everyone. But I say to you, verse 27, so he just talked about being rejected as the church rejected, God's people rejected by the world. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask of them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But to love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Mentioned many times, there's these parallel passages that present almost like bookends. Love your enemies, verse 27. Love your enemies, verse 35. That helps us see that that is a section, a paragraph, if you will. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Last week, verses 20 through 26, I believe there is a strong case that God's believers, Jew and Gentile together, because Luke is starting to open the idea of Gentiles being part of God's people, There's a strong case that we as believers are the downtrodden of society. We are the rejected of society. In fact, we learned last week, we should expect that. We should expect that. That's why I use the example of I forget which background they were in Pennsylvania, the German Baptist or Amish or Mennonite. Every region has different brethren-style groups. I don't know their theology. They can tend to be legalistic at times, so I'm not giving an affirmation of their theology. Yet, at times, some of these groups have done a really good job of embracing that identity as the rejected ones. And I think that's important. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. The Jews at this time were still expecting Messiah to free them from Roman rule. Even in the book of Acts, they said, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He didn't say that would never happen, which lends credence to the idea of a future kingdom on earth. But he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Your job is to be a witness now, to go into all Judea and Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the other parts of the world. In the book of Acts, Jesus lays out the plan for now, and that is to be a gospel witness. We talked about that last week. That's our role now. Physical, earthly kingdom stuff, wait till Jesus comes back to establish that. So Jesus here is speaking to Jews with a Gentile feel and saying, hey, I'm not going to remove Roman rule from you. That's not the plan for Jesus' first coming, for Messiah's first coming. This is the kingdom ethic. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. That idea of striking the cheek is often understood as the utmost of offense and potentially violent. Jesus doesn't say if someone strikes you on one cheek, deck him, right? When people do something to you, what do you want to do? You want to go to blows. We all do. Everybody feels that way at some point. Maybe not. I remember Shane and I were in Indiana, and I cut my thumb with a knife trying to cut a bagel because I love bagels. Shannon was working in childcare, and I went in and had it wrapped up in a Band-Aid. I took it off, and if you're squeamish, you know, but blood was. And I go, I think I ought to go in. She looked at me. So I went in, and instead of doing a nerve block, they stuck the needle in the wound. And I'm not a violent guy, but I looked at that, and I'm not squeamish about blood. Certain things bother me, but I'm not squeamish about blood. But I looked over at the doctor doing that, and I looked over at this, and my fist was going like this. It was just a reaction. That's the worst pain I've ever felt. A few years ago, back when we were still in Virginia, I cut my finger with a box knife. Do you think I went in? No. And I wrapped that for days. We were at the gymnastics meet. Remember that? And I remember trying to pull it off, and it was going. I thought, you know what? I don't care. I've got this. So I kept it wrapped for days, and I won because I wasn't going back in. Our natural reaction, no matter what it is, even if someone doesn't mean to hurt you, is to go to blows, right? Even if you're not a violent person, because we want to react when someone hurts us. To him who strikes you on the one cheek. In Matthew, there's kind of the legal elements to all of this. Here, it's just kind of the someone goes at you, and from him who takes away your cloak. Some have suggested that the taking away your cloak is also a violent taking away. Do not withhold your tunic either. The mentality is if someone does wrong to you, not only let it go, but it's the whole pouring hot coals of fire on someone's head. Do good to them. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Folks, this isn't natural. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Amen? I'm not saying this is going to come natural. What I am saying is that this is absolutely unnatural. And if we start really thinking about what this looks like, it probably looks different than how most of our mindsets are, right? All of us. Because we want that fairness for ourselves. How often do we want to be right? How often do we want to have people know we're right? How often do we want, if something's taken away from us, we demand our rights? There is a place for utilizing our rights. Paul did it defending his citizenship for Rome, but keep in mind, I believe he used that as an opportunity for the gospel. I believe he was compelled to go to Rome to preach the gospel. So even Paul, when he demanded his rights, I believe he had a gospel focus. Remember last week we talked about that. The gospel needs to be the number one focus. Love for our enemies rather than demanding fairness. I was going to use the word justice, but I was leery because justice is so often used right now in these days, right? But it's the same kind of mentality. It's easy to pick on those who are looking for social justice, but everybody is kind of doing that in their own ways, right? It's easy to pick on groups that are demanding for this, but everyone is demanding rightness and fairness. And I think there's a place to demand fairness for other people. But I think we have to start as individuals and say, where am I at as a believer? Am I demanding that I have restitution? We got to be careful with that. Why? Because if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? I'll lend someone out money. I'm so nice and wonderful because I did this, but you expect it back. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That's drawing from the Old Testament principle of usury or interest. He's saying lend and don't expect anything back. It's countercultural, right? It's not how we live. That's not where we are going. It's not our mindset. Your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. This isn't a work salvation because we see enough scripture that says we don't work our way into heaven. I do think it is a revealing element of where our hearts are at. The slap of offense, the violent taking of your cloak, doing unto others, all of that is supposed to be not loving those who love us like the sinners do, but loving in ways that the sinners cannot do. And we're all sinners. When Jesus says sinners, it's the unbelievers who are still lost in their sin. Because God's the example. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. How is he kind to unthankful and evil? By not obliterating them right now, right? How is he kind to the unthankful? By his death, burial, and resurrection. Though it may apply differently to unbelievers than believers, his death, burial, and resurrection is his mercy, his love. He is kind to the unthankful. Folks, we need to be more kind to those around us. We need to stop demanding everything be. What, and I've mentioned this before, what do we teach our kids? Life ain't fair. And you know what? I'm glad life isn't fair. It may sound insensitive, but I think we have a lot of, all of us in different ways, some more blessed than others, but we've got a lot of blessings that if life was fair, we wouldn't have. And if life was fair, we'd all be sitting here in hell at some point, right? If life is fair, then we all go to hell. But life isn't fair, and God is gracious and merciful. So that if Christ comes back, all of us as believers, we get to have an eternity in heaven. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another." We need to bear with one another, amen? I'll bet you $1 million that I annoy you at some point, right? Shannon, you're not supposed to shake your head. You're not supposed to be supporting me. Show of hands, how many, right? We all annoy each other every once in a while, right? If we're honest, because we're humans. Bearing with one another, or putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's this principle of forgiveness to the fellow believer. There's a principle of love to the enemy. There's this principle of turning the other cheek even when we don't want to, and it's this principle of following Christ's model and example. We have given the greatest debt in our sin that cannot be repaid. If Christ forgave me an eternal debt, and there's no way for me to understand this. I was having a conversation this week, and we were talking about this. There's no way we can fully comprehend how we've been forgiven. Amen? But imagine a million, billion, quadrillion, septillion years from now. Is that a real word? I think that. Yeah, 7 million, I think. And we haven't even scratched the surface of eternity. And we'll have an understanding to some extent of hell that we have evaded, because hell is a real, literal, fiery place. We're going to be sitting together, I would imagine, realizing we did not realize what we escaped. And yet, Christ is loving to us in that way, and I can't forgive you for something stupid, right? And you can't forgive me for something nonsense and stupid because we're all sinners? Or we can't love our enemies who are lost? There's times when I just feel so frustrated and angry with the unbelieving world for things they do and say, or even things that are done to me, and it's like I'm convicted, not because I'm any better, but like the Holy Spirit is slapping me upside the face, right? So often we have things happen that irritate us and make us angry by the world and by believers. But I'm convinced if we can remember the gospel and what we've been forgiven, it's going to change our perspective. How can we be mad at one another, and how can we be mad at the world? They're lost. We expect Romans chapter 1 and 2, right? We should expect that everything the world does is messed up. Amen? We need to expect that and try and get the gospel to them so that maybe they'll respond. A parallel idea in this is found in Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 38. Not only ought we to express love for our enemies rather than demanding fairness, we ought to express mercy rather than hypocritical judgment. "Therefore, be merciful." I feel like there's a transition verse. "Just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I can tell you with 100% accuracy, I believe, that this verse is not talking about what the Word Faith churches say it does. Have you ever gone on there? I see some head shaking. I've heard this verse preached more often by TBN preachers that say, if you just give and sow your seed, it'll come back to you overflowing. I don't think that's what this means. And how do we know? We take context. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now let's talk about that verse. How often does the world say, judge not, you Christian? Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Problem with their mindset of this is in 1 Corinthians, it says we will judge the world, and we should judge amongst one another's, on one another. Matthew 18 says we should make a judgment if I commit a sin against you. I got to pick on Herb here. Because you're here. If I sin against you, and Herb comes and says, Zach, I'm concerned about what happened. Let's say I went around the whole church and gossiped about you, right? You come to me and you say, I'm concerned. We joke, we have fun, but I feel like you crossed the line. My response as a believer is, you know what? I apologize. Don't make excuses. Say, you know what? I crossed the line. I allow my joking to go too far. Will you forgive me? And you'll... But let's say Herb does forgive me. But let's say, you know what I do? Let's say my response is, you know what? I can do what I want, and I can say what I want. Because I don't care. You know what? You're being too sensitive. I can say whatever I want. And then it creates strife in our church. So Herb, you come to me and you say, you know what? I'm concerned. Not just because of your own feelings, but because you're the pastor and you're setting a bad example in this church. So Herb brings, you're two in agreement on this. So Herb brings Ben, because Ben was looking over at Herb. And you guys come to me, and you guys say, you know what? And this is the right thing to do, Zach. You got to make this right. And I'm like, you know what? I can do whatever I want. So then they come, Matthew 18, and they bring it before the church, which if I'm unrepentant and it's a sin, slander and gossip is a sin, bring it to the church. We don't do that enough, do we? Because we're uncomfortable. And you know what? I go and I say, I'm the pastor. I can do whatever I want. I don't know how well that would go. Don't worry. I'm not trying to do that. Matthew 18 says, treat me as a tax collector. You know what tax collectors were understood to be in those days? It's a metaphor. They were considered sinners. Because they would abuse their authority. They were in cahoots with the Roman government, and they were not treating their people rightly often. So to treat someone like a tax collector is to treat someone like a sinner or an unbeliever. You know what that is? That is a righteous judgment. If I am unrepentant of my sin, and we go through Matthew 18, which is to deal with my sin, you are to treat me as an unbeliever. Amen? That's a judgment. So there are a ton of judgments in the Bible. We are to judge whether someone is an unbeliever or not. Not mean, but if you judge me to be functioning as an unbeliever, it doesn't mean I am an unbeliever, but you're making that judgment, then you change your relationship to me and you start preaching the gospel to me, right? It's not a cruel judgment, it is a righteous judgment, because if I am acting like an unbeliever, you better preach the gospel to me, because what if I'm not a believer? The most loving thing to do is to treat me like an unbeliever, to judge me, so you can preach the gospel to me so that if I am an unbeliever, I will get saved, or if I'm a believer, by being separate from the body, I will be restored. Amen? Judge not and you shall not be judged is a hypocritical judgment. How do we know that? Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Scroll down, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The same principle, the same mindset is in the Gospel of Matthew. The same application. Now, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you not be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. You hear that language? When you read that, it's like, okay, you'll be judged with the same standard you'll be judged. In Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay? When you compare the two passages, the same measure, the given it will be given to you, is not about giving money. Do you see that? It's about giving judgment and mercy. When you compare the passages, you understand that those who say, use this verse out of context of saying about how much money you give, are missing the boat. And I'm not trying to judge them. But the point is, the context shows that with the same measure of forgiveness and mercy you offer, it will be given back to you. Matthew chapter 7. So, judge not and you shall not be judged is about hypocritical judgment. I should judge you with the same measure that I want you to judge me. And that should be a righteous judgment with the same measure that we want to be measured unto us. Treat unto others as you would have them treat you. A judgment that is not hypocritical, that is full of mercy and forgiveness, that's main goal is out of love. So any judgment I give should be a discerning judgment, not a judge, but a discernment. That's what judging means. It's dividing. It's separating. It's saying, I am concerned with how you function here, and out of love, I want to talk to you about it, and I have the same struggles, or maybe I don't. It is a accountability, right? You see that? We ought to express mercy rather than hypocritical judgment. The love for enemies rather than demanding fairness, the mercy rather than hypocritical judgment is all about attitude and mindset. If we're not under the Old Testament law, but under grace, our desire is to live gracious and righteous and holy, not perfect, we never can be, but to live as such as to see people grow in their relationship to Christ. That's why last week, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Understanding that helps us love others in the right way. We ought to be, remember we talked about persecuted, not for the martyr syndrome, but truly for the gospel. And if we show a lot of love, mercy, and grace to the world, and the only flaw that they can say is, wow, those Christians, they're consistent. It drives me nuts that they stand up against this truth or that or this thing or that thing. But it makes me so mad because they're always so nice about it. Wow, I'm looking for a way to show that this person, this Christian, is a hypocrite. And they're just being consistent. Ugh. I want to find something to be so mad at them. But if I'm honest, you know why I can't stand that Christian? Because they believe that only believers go to heaven. They believe that Jesus is the only truth. They believe that these things that I hold so precious are wrong, and it drives me nuts. And it even makes me more mad when they're so consistent, not hypocritical, and so kind. Right? You get what I'm saying. I'm not saying we need to be like whatever always happy-go-lucky or perfect. I'm not saying we don't make stands. We need to make stands. What I'm saying is there needs to be a heart character that is absolutely consistent. Folks, we know a lot of people out there who claim they're Christians but are flat-out hypocrites, right? We don't want to be them. There are times that I've had to make decisions in my life led, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to not do certain things or embrace certain things or go certain paths for sake of hypocrisy. And I've had unbelievers ask me questions. Did you do this? Did you say this? Did you go this direction? And I've said, well, not that it's your business, but no. Okay, then why do Christians do this or that? Because I've been convicted, and I don't have this down, don't mishear me, but I've been convicted that I've got to have the gospel supersede everything. You understand what I'm saying? Gospel's got to be first. I have it kind of easy, and I told you guys this before, because I'm a pastor, so the world expects me to do certain things. And I don't say that to make it that I'm any better. I actually say it that I feel for you because people expect the pastor to do certain things. You get what I'm saying, right? Like, I've had people just bring up the gospel to me, and I'm like, what are you know? Because, well, we know you're a pastor. We want to hear what your thoughts are on this. And I say that a lot, I don't want you to mishear me. I say that a lot because it's like I just almost have to because they expect it. So I understand sometimes it's more difficult when people don't know if you're a believer or whatever, to bring it up. My point is that I get how sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to separate all these things out. But we've got to keep our mind on the gospel. So when you talk about application and turning other cheek, what does that look like? I think first it's about attitude. It's not doing a list, but it is living an attitude that has been touched by the gospel. I say this a lot. We don't have a list, but it's not, oh, I did this, this, and this. Now I'm good. It's every aspect of our lives, even the hard times. I bring driving a lot because I think that's hard for all of us, right? That person just cut me off. Or love your enemies. Let them go ahead of you. Anyone struggle with that? Everybody, right? But it's about attitude. It's about a daily gospel attitude that says, you know what? How can I love everybody around here because they're all going to hell? And I don't deserve heaven any more than they do. But somehow, some way, the way the gospel came to me, the way all things work together through God's plan, and I responded, I am so thankful that I get to go to heaven. To be in to see with compassion that people are getting their best life now. And that's sad. And to start seeing the world through the eyes of a merciful Savior, Jesus. So it starts with attitude as a church and as believers. Individually, I think it also starts by how we relate to one another. Anyone feel like life has been stressful? And it's not about just the virus. It's not about world events. It's not all about stands that are public. It's about all of it, right? Starting from like last year, it must be my fault because I feel like if Matt was sitting here, as soon as we moved here, like tornadoes and chaos and everything and craziness, right? The virus, whether it's the illness of it, whether it's the economy, whether it's everyone feels like it's been stressful on different levels, right? It applies probably differently to different people, you know? If you're 25 years old, you're probably not too worried about getting sick from what you've heard, but you're probably worried about other things, right? I would say if you're 95, I don't think we have any 95-year-olds, but we got a couple or at least one that's getting close, your approach might be different. Actually, we need to hear the approach of someone in their 90s because they're smarter than all of us. Amen? But all this world stuff looks different to us. But it starts with, in these stressful times, before we deal with the world, maybe how we behave to one another, loving one another despite chaos. So our attitude to one another, application, our attitude to the world. And now, and I think this is a tricky one, and I'm not going to give clear examples because I know I was kind of pushing a little bit last week. But how do we identify ourselves as citizens in this crazy, messed up world? I think this is one of the trickiest ones for us as Christians. I think it's more tricky for us as American Christians than maybe Christians who I've met in other countries. But what's our identity in our world? I think it's tough. It's tricky for us to figure that out. Because we're used to so many Christians, depending on how you define Christians in our land, we're just used to a different experience than other places. And so I think that is a tough one. I think it is one of the biggest blind spots we have as Christians. But learning and walking through, how do we function in this world? How do we see ourselves as citizens of a heavenly nature? But also recognizing we have to live in this world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a tough one. Like I said, I purposely pushed a little bit last week because I believe it's something we need to be thinking through. And I have strong opinions of what that looks like because the Lord has been working on that in my heart for a long time. But it's something for us to think through. So I offer that out as an application. How do we function as visiting citizens in this world? We all may come to different conclusions, but the love your enemies is critical on that. I believe the church-Israel distinction is important on that. Regardless of how we believe that difference is, I don't believe any of us are of the theonomous nature. Do you know what that is, theonomy? Groups like World Vision that believe we are to create a new Israel with the biblical laws as the laws. The problem with that is so many of the laws in the Old Testament are dealing with the temple. So that's one you can't really do. And we don't believe in our circles that the church is the new Israel and a new nation, but there are some groups that really push that. Tom, I know, where are you at? Where's Tom at? Tom, you know about World Vision. Yeah, so Tom does a lot of research. So, you know, there's that extreme that, you know, believes we need to create almost a theocracy. I don't think any of us are there, but we do need to walk through what is the Church Israel distinction and how does that impact our relationship to our own place we live, whether it's this land or any other land, and also how does that deal with loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate you? How do we identify ourselves first and foremost as a pilgrim church that has been rejected, rebuked, sojourning, traveling in a world that is not our own? Because I think we can all agree this world is not our homeland. And I would urge us by way of application to embrace that a little bit more. I had been, and I mentioned this illustration, but I just love the picture. I had been a few times on some backpacking trips and then would do some day hikes in Virginia. And a friend of mine who was section hiking the Appalachian Trail, he was a church planner, he was a pastor. He would say something, and I had some experiences in my past that I felt like this, but he said, there's something about backpacking that is similar to the Christian life. You take what you need, you throw it on your back, that's all you've got. You camp here, you camp there, and you camp there. That was a backpacking trip I did overseas when I was in college. That was like my favorite thing about it. So weird. But I love just having everything on my back, like just there. I don't know, it was just a cool feeling. It was freeing. Because it was almost like this feeling of like not trying to protect anything or control my stuff or whatever. It's like it's on your back, whether you're on the bus, whether you're camping out, whether you're in the mountains. And it's just, it was very freeing. Part of turning the other cheek, part of lending to sinners but not expecting to have it given back, part of not asking for your goods that have been taken back, is that freedom that says, this ain't my home. If I lose everything, my house, my stuff, this ain't my home. It's not my stuff. It's God's stuff anyway. Turning the other cheek recognizes we have to have a little more disassociation from this world that we live in and a little more of a heavenly mindset. And I think this is important. Because the Bible seems to suggest, and I believe this, and I know many of you agree, that the world is going to get worse and worse before Christ returns. Anyone agree with that? Say amen. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. And you know what? I believe that if things are going to get worse and worse, and if there is going to be kind of this, and I don't want to get too into prophetic speculation, but this one world kind of scenario, as much as I love living in our land, and I made some statements last week, but I still stand by it, I think this country and every other country, when we get close to the Lord's return, is going to go south. You can love something that's going south, right? But I can't hold on to it, because if it goes south and the whole world goes south, which I believe it's going to do, you know what it's going to do? Go south. I don't want to get too speculative because we don't know when the Lord's going to return, but I think we need to have a mindset that recognizes that persecution could happen. Amen? Persecution could happen here. I believe it's going to happen. And so we become okay with that. We have a mindset that expects last week that people will hate us, that they will speak ill of us, that they will persecute us like the prophets. And you know we say, it's been a good run, but things are getting real. And I'm holding on to my heavenly citizenship. And when we do that, we will be free to turn the other cheek in ways that I think we've never been able to before. When we embrace our Christian identity and embrace persecution, which we have not experienced persecution here the way other countries have, but when we begin to embrace that and we begin to embrace the non-hypocritical judgment, when we get to embrace not living like the world, when we begin to embrace loving those in a supernatural way that the world cannot do, when we embrace all of those things, when we embrace that the gospel now is our most important goal and our driving force, we will preach the gospel more, we will share the gospel more, we will love others more, we will be less hypocritical, we will truly live this out in ways that we as a church and as individuals haven't done, that we just haven't done to that extent. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ,
starts there.
Do it now. Amen? Because all this is worthless to you if you are not a believer. Because it doesn't help you if you ain't a believer. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ now. Don't wait another minute. If you are a believer, let's start really looking at our heart attitudes and how we are living. Not living like the sinners, but living like the believers that God has called us to do. Step one of cloned Zach has been removed because I preached longer this week than I have the last number of weeks online and last week, okay? So step one of clone has been removed. We'll see where the rest of my cloned identity goes from there. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, your truth, your gospel message. Help us to seek you in all ways, seeing our heavenly citizenship as the most important thing we could ever have. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for loving us. Help us to turn the other cheek in ways that are truly from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.